With me to Judges chapter 7. Judges 7. And we started last week in Judges 6 the story of Gideon, and we will, for the most part, finish the story of Gideon today. I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. If you will not listen to me, if you will not take to heart and give honor to my name, then I will send the curse upon you. How would you feel? What would you think if I said that to you, kind of like coming from me? You'd probably think I was insane, like an egomaniac, a megalomaniac. I must think pretty highly of myself. But those lines come from Malachi chapter 1, and it's God speaking. How is God able to say that? Well, God is the most impressive, the most weighty, the most powerful, the most wonderful being in existence. Nothing compares to God. He is unspeakably holy, separated and wonderful beyond all of our ability to comprehend. So when God's majesty, his holiness, his greatness, when that is broadcast, when that goes public, that's what we call God's glory. His glory, his weightiness, his unparalleled grandeur, broadcast for the world to see his glory. God alone can say such a thing because God alone is God. If God would advocate, if God would tell us, you know, why don't you honor someone else's name more than you honor mine? If he were to do that, he would be lying. He would be sending us to our destruction because there is no one more holy, more wonderful, more awesome and worthy of praise than God. And so God is first and foremost most concerned with his glory. Not that God can lose glory. God is glorious no matter what any of us or anyone in the world thinks of him. But what it means to say that God is concerned with his own glory is that what we are saying is that it matters to God. God is concerned that you and I and everyone else would see him as glorious. God desires that in our heart of hearts, I would treasure God most. That he would I would see him as the most weighty, the most beautiful, the most consequential, the most satisfying. God is adequate. He quenches the desires of my soul. And the problem for so many billions of people on planet Earth is that they do not see God's glory. They know God. They know he's glorious in a sense. Every single human being knows him. Romans 1 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Everyone knows God from the things he's made. And so Paul says, therefore, because everyone knows God in a sense, they can't show up and say, "Well, sorry, God, I guess I didn't know. You never revealed yourself to me." He said, no, they are without excuse because everyone knows God. Billions of people know that God is God. They even know a little bit of his glory. But what they are missing is that they don't see his glory, in a sense. God's beauty, God's splendor doesn't move the needle in their heart. They remain unaffected by his glory. They food, money, reputation, comfort, sex, fame, respect. They bow down to the altar of the mighty me. They don't see the glory of God. They see it, but they don't see it. Do you see it? That's the question for us this morning. Do I, right now where I'm sitting, see the glory of God? What God does, he does for his own name's sake, that God would be loved because he is lovely. And sadly enough, we see one person after another here in Judges 7 and in Judges 8 who don't seem to see the glory of God. Before we dive into the text and start looking at it together, let's bow and pray. Oh, Father, would you help me? We, all of us here, are your sheep. And your son, Jesus, is our shepherd. And so would you, Lord, through your word, feed your sheep? We need your word. We need your encouragement. We need your presence. We need you. So would you please, Lord, have mercy on us. Open our eyes to see wondrous things that you have to show us. We know in your word, we ask for your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said last week, We looked at the call of Gideon. Israel had been sold into the hands of Midian 7 years because Israel was evil. And it said that they had been brought very low. The Lord sent a prophet, and then he sent Gideon to judge, to deliver and free his people. And we saw how gracious God was in dealing with his wayward people and even with his wayward judge, Gideon. And now in chapter 7, we see the Lord's actions. The Lord is glorious. First thing we see, the Lord is glorious. Gideon, and I'm going to kind of talk through a lot of this text because it's like 70 verses. And so we're not going to read every single verse. So we'll read parts of it. So if you have a Bible, keep that open and you can kind of follow along with where we'll be going. So Gideon and his attendants, God had called Gideon. Gideon and his attendants, they rise early and they encamp just north of the Midianite camp on a hill called Morah. And in chapter 7, verse 2, so the second verse here, this is the key verse. This is key for understanding everything that follows after it. It says this, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" That's not what I would expect. What I would expect is for the Lord to say, "Midian is too big for you to conquer, little Israel. I have to get rid of some Midianites so that you can beat them." That's not what God says. God says, "Israel, you are too strong to win. You're too good to win." And what the Lord is identifying in that is a temptation. They are too strong. And so when they smack Midian, they will be tempted to not see the glory of God. And this tells us two things. First, God is God-centered. The Lord desires for his people to see him as all glorious, all lovely and supreme and beautiful. God desires for us to see him as sufficient, adequate. If I have, Lord, give me Jesus. You can have the whole world. If I have the Lord, I am satisfied as his own reason. He does what he does for himself. He is the center of his reality. For his own sake, he saves his people. Isaiah 48:11. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Romans 11:36. God created people for his glory. Isaiah 43:7. God predestined us to adoption in Christ Jesus to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1:5. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, he says he prays for them. And this is what he prays. He says that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So here's the why Paul gives. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. It's all about God with us. It is all about him, that his name would be honored and praised among us and among the nations. But secondly, this tells us something else. Not just that God is radically God-centered, but also this tells us that there's a common temptation in our hearts, in my heart and in your heart. And it's the temptation to self-glory. Self-glory. I am tempted to steal the praise of God for myself. That means I want to be seen as important, great, smart, wise, strong in the eyes of others. That's my foremost treasure of my heart, rather than for God to be seen as great. I want to steal glory from God. And that's the temptation God points out. If you, Israel, go to war with this many people, you are going to be tempted when you beat Midian, and you will beat Midian, because I have told you that you will beat Midian. I will give them to you. When you beat them, you will be tempted to look at your own strong right arm rather than my strong right arm. And therefore, to limit how tempting this self-glory would be for Israel, God intends to reduce the power of the Israelite army. So this is addition by subtraction. If any was fearful or trembling about going to war, they could go home. And that's in keeping with Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. It was always a statute in Israel. If any soldiers were fearful and they were a little scared, that they could go home. That way they wouldn't spread their fear among the army of Israel. So that kind of proclamation led to 22,000 soldiers going home, leaving 10,000 remaining. So two-thirds of the people are afraid, and they leave the battlefield. But still, the Lord says, that's too many, 10,000. So the Lord says, Gideon, have people go down and drink water. And I'm going to watch. I want you to watch how they drink water. To those who lap the water with their tongues, like a dog, they were allowed to stay and go to war. And what's interesting is out of 10,000 troops that go and drink water, only 300 drink water that way. So here's where we're at now with Gideon. 32,000 soldiers to begin, 300 soldiers remain. And so the Lord trims the fat, and he's ready. Now he's got his fighting force, 300. That's what the Lord has determined for his glory. And then verse 9, the Lord said to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So Gideon and this servant of his Purah, they go down to the camp and they overhear a Midianite private telling his dream to some other guy. And the dream is a cake of barley that kind of tumbles into the Midianite camp and knocks down a tent. And the soldier interprets the dream. And he says, I know what that dream means. This is none other than Gideon. And God has given Midian into Gideon's hand. Now, why does he interpret the dream that way? Couldn't it have been some other interpretation? I don't have a clue why they interpret that way. Any way you slice it, though, that's how the soldiers think it is to be interpreted. And most importantly, because it's what the Lord intended, Gideon sees it. Gideon sees it and he says, okay. And he takes courage. And with this word of encouragement to Gideon, Gideon realizes that the battle has even already, before it's been fought, it's already been won. God has guaranteed the victory. So when Gideon marches out, it is against a beaten foe. So Gideon divides his 300 men. They take with them torches that are hidden in pots, and they take trumpets. And at a moment, on Gideon's command, they break the pots, exposing the lights. Kind of, I imagine it's overlooking kind of the Midianite camp, and they blow these trumpets, and they all shout, because Gideon told them to shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. And you can imagine it, this is happening at a switch in the watch of the Midianite army. It's when the watch would change. So it's about midnight that they do this. So you can imagine if you're asleep in the dead of night in your bed, and all of a sudden there's a torch in your room and a trumpet and someone's screaming, and you stumble out of bed and it's like, what is going on? The disorientation of that moment for Midian. And the Midianites start slaughtering themselves. Verse 22, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army flees for their lives. And thus Midian was beaten. Now, all of this shows the glory of God, his beauty. This is what God is teaching his people. The Lord fights for his people. Be still and know that I am God. And then 300 Israelites hold up some torches, blow some trumpets, and 120,000 Midianites slaughter themselves. Midian's wonderful, great, mighty army was only ever an illusion. It just melts away when some trumpets are blown. The Lord does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's what he desires to show us with 300 men. He can do whatever he wants. And he doesn't even need 300 dudes. He could have one guy. In fact, he doesn't even need one. The Lord is glorious. Praise the Lord. And something about this triumph over the Midianites, we're going to telescope forward into Scripture now, because this story is picked up later in Scripture. Isaiah 9, verse 4, says, the Lord has broken the rod of the oppressor. It says, broken as on the day of Midian. So as on the day when Gideon defeated the Midianites. So what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 9, it says God will one day bring about another akin to the victory that God gave Israel through Gideon. So when will that day be? What event is Gideon's victory supposed to point us to? Well, here's what Isaiah says next. Isaiah 9, verse 6. This is awesome. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's the victory. When we look at Gideon, we think of Christ and the victory that Jesus Christ has won. The beginning of the end for all evil, all enemies, all oppressors, sin, Satan, and death, vanquished as a man writhed in agony on a cross. There's some other indicators we get here of telescoping into the future in Scripture. Two times in Judges 6 and in Judges 7, Midian is described also in Scripture. God describes the world as kind of enemies at the end as a locust plague. The world is kind of like a locust plague to the church, to God's people. It swarms. It seeks to devour it. The world opens its mouth wide to consume, tries to take all. The world tries to snuff out the kingdom of God. And the forces of darkness sometimes seem to us to be impossibly powerful. What can we possibly do to this much darkness, to this much vile behavior, to this much idolatry, to this much hatred of what is good and true and beautiful? And yet, just as Midian's defeat was signaled by the blast of a trumpet, so we too await the final trumpet of God. And Jesus will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24, 31. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. There's a lot going to happen the next time the trumpet sounds. When suppose, you know, what looks forward to, you know, Gideon smashes this fiery pot and it's revealed inside this flame. And then there's these trumpets sounding, and it is the sound of doom for the enemies of God. God has arrived in the camp of Midian. Slaughter themselves. And so the next time we hear the trumpet, it will be the sound of doom and the sound of salvation, the sound of our salvation. The end is nigh. It is the last days. God is glorious. God will be shown to be glorious. And as we look out over the chaos caused by sin in our world, sin is so awful, the demonic host inspiring filth, the hatred that we see for God, all that we see, it's a defeated foe. It's beaten. The Bible tells us so. Do you see it? Do you see it? In chapter 8, unfortunately, we see a bunch of people who don't seem to see it. First, Israel doesn't seem to see it. You know, one of Charles Spurgeon's favorite authors was the Puritan Thomas Brooks. And apparently Spurgeon had read like everything Thomas Brooks had ever written. And he took all of his favorite quotes and sayings and sermon quotes, and Spurgeon put them in one little book, his favorite Thomas Brooks citations. And this is one that Spurgeon picked out from Brooks. He says this, "When God crowns us, he does but crown his own gifts in us. And when we give God the glory of all that we do but give him that which is due his name. For it is he and he alone that works all our works in us and for us." So when we give God the glory, we are but recognizing that in good, that is moral. If I ever stand up in courage for Christ, anything I ever do, I can only ever attribute God. If I, you know, I've said this before, if I do anything right, it's because God did it. If I do anything wrong, it's because I did it. God gets the glory when we do something right and wonderful. And I get the credit when I mess it up. because it's me that did it. But Israel doesn't give God the glory. They show that they don't see God's hand at work in these events. Look at verse 3. First three verses of chapter 8. Verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, this is to Gideon, after this victory, what is this you have done to us? Not to call us out when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Now, Gideon butters up Ephraim. He says, what is anything I have done compared with what you have done, Ephraim? You're so much greater than I am. And Ephraim kind of, ooh, that's true, we are. And they kind of, you know, move on from their yelling at Gideon in anger. But I don't think that's really the point here. Ephraim saw a deliverance from 120,000 soldiers, and it was 300 guys that did it with pots and trumpets. And they turn around and they point the finger at Gideon and they say, you didn't call us out. They insisted that they should have been the ones to have the prominent position. They should have been the ones to attain the victory for Israel. In other words, Ephraim sees the glory of God displayed. And what do they respond with? Pride. Pride. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The pride of life, an arrogance, a pretension of life. The pride is to inflate the self, to wrap all of reality around me, to think of myself, you know what? I'm the great I am. I am that I am. Ephraim sees this victory, wonderful victory. And they say, yeah, 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 but it's not all that great because I didn't get to do it. You needed to use me, Gideon. Therefore, for Ephraim, it's a hollow victory because in this victory, they did not get to stroke their egos. You know, the gospel is just like this. The gospel is a victory through God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit that we don't do anything for. It's been done. God did it. And so the gospel is this really low door that we must stoop through. You know, the gospel is the work of God to save us. And so the very nature of the gospel is we cannot do anything to save ourselves. Christ has done all. So to embrace the gospel is to empty myself. It's to humble myself. We are forced to acknowledge that salvation is from God and to God and for God, period. It forces us to praise God alone, to give Him alone the glory. But some people don't want to stoop. They don't want to bend the knee. They don't want to crawl. If I can't be a part of my victory, see God's glory. Neither did two other towns, it seems. Gideon crossed over the Jordan River in pursuit of two kings of Midian, Zeba, Zalmunna. And Gideon still has his 300 guys with him. And his guys are exhausted, obviously. They've been running since midnight and before that. So they come to the men of Succoth, this town, and they ask for some bread. Succoth is an Israelite town. It's an Israelite territory. It's east of the Jordan River. And the officials of Succoth, they say to Gideon, when he asks for some bread for his guys, they say, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So they say, no, we're not going to give you any bread, Gideon. And so Gideon says, when I come back, I am going to flail you. I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness. He's going to punish them. So he moves on and he goes to another town. He comes to Penuel. He asks for bread. They answer the same way. And so he says, when I come back, I'm going to break down. I'm going to smash to bits your tower. So these two cities don't help Gideon. And it doesn't seem that they're motivated by pride. That doesn't seem to be it, like Ephraim. Instead, it seems that possibly they are filled with fear. The kings of Midian, Zeba, Zalmunna, they're still out there. They have, in fact, 10,000 soldiers with them. They are still a threat. Why would we align ourselves too closely with you, Gideon? Because if you fail, Zeba and Zalmunna are coming for us. Fear. Fear can lead otherwise pretty decent people, pretty smart people, to do really crazy, dumb things. Fear can lead people to become uncharitable, greedy, cold-hearted, compassionless, hoarders. In fear, they did not see the glory of God because to them, God wasn't all that great. The miraculous deliverance should have given them a supreme confidence in God. Of course, we can take the side of Gideon. See what the Lord has done. But instead, they didn't seem to learn anything from what God had done. You know, it's a pretty regular prayer of mine because I know how hard my heart is. My heart is very hard sometimes. And it's a prayer of mine that God would smash my hard heart and give me a heart of flesh, that I would be motivated, not out of a fear of God, in a sense of like a prideful fear, not a good fear, that I wouldn't be motivated out of a pride towards God, but that I would be motivated out of a love for God. Because God has done so much for me, that I would be driven forward because I am absolutely convinced that God has and God will. He will finish what He started in me. God is absolutely good, absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely taking care of me. The Lord has come this far in saving me. And if God can do this greater act, delivering me from sin and Satan and death, then surely God can save me from other things. Our hearts need a kind of a confidence in God where we don't look at ourselves and confident in myself, but I'm confident in what God has done and what God will do because He has said so. But look also at this from Gideon's perspective. This is very applicable to us. Think about Gideon for a minute. He asks them for help, and what do? They take Midian's side over his side. They let him down. Sometimes God's people will disappoint us. They let us down. They say the wrong things. They well up in pride against you. They slander. They spread rumors or gossip. They get heated. They get a little out of control. They fall into sin that brings reproach upon Christ and the church. They create disunity in the church. And so we need to watch out that we don't let the failures of the people of God disillusion us. Because sometimes God's people will disappoint us. But our hope is not in God's people. It's in God. That Christ is building His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then secondly, watch that you are not one of those destabilizing, disunifying people who turn and backbite on your brothers and sisters and disrupt the unity of the people of God. Our prayer should be, God, may I not be that sort of a person in the church. So not only do these Israelites fail to see the glory of God, but so it seems Gideon also doesn't see it. Gideon doesn't see it. You know, just a year before his death, the year 1808, the composer Franz Joseph Haydn's famous piece, he wrote a famous symphony on Genesis and the creation. And it was played in Vienna. He was very old. It was a year from his death. And he was actually there for the performance. They wheeled him in a wheelchair. He couldn't walk. And as the orchestra burst out with the full force of the message, and there is light, the whole audience starts applauding. And they're looking at him, applauding like this. And the story goes that Haydn struggles to his feet out of the wheelchair. And with all the strength he has, he raises his arms and he says, "No." He's looking at the people. He turns around and goes, "No, not from me, but from thee, from heaven comes all." And he fell back in his chair and he was so wearied that they wheeled him out of the performance. But his point was absolutely clear. What he was trying to do was not to make much of himself. It wasn't so that people would do their little golf claps at him when he made a great performance. He wanted them to look up to heaven and praise God. That's all we're trying to do, is we're trying to shine a spotlight on the Creator and to say, look how great He is. Don't look at me. Look at Him. Love Him. But here with Gideon, this great victory, what should Gideon have done? Just exactly what Haydn done, the symphony that God created through Gideon of this marvelous defeat. The people, Gideon should have pointed them all to God and said, look at him. But we have some troubling signs about Gideon here in the text that make us wonder, does Gideon see God's glory? You know, I don't have time to cover all of chapter 8, so you can read it again later. But we'll just look at a few things here. First, go back to chapter 7, verse 18. When they attack Midian, Gideon tells the guys to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Well, that seems kind of innocent. It's interesting, you know, that kind of makes us wonder, what is Gideon's motivation? Why does he want them to say, and for Gideon? That seems innocent until we get to chapter 8. Look at verse 20, and he says, Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So let's look at some of those details for a minute. 1,700 shekels of gold Gideon collects. Just so you know, that's 43 pounds of gold. That's a bit of gold. How much is that worth in today's dollars? I don't know what the price of gold is now, but that's a bit of coin. When was the last time that a leader of Israel, think for a minute, go back before this moment. When was the last time a leader of Israel asked that they be given gold and they formed it into something of gold? Aaron, the golden calf, that's right. We are meant to think of that moment with the language that is being used here of Gideon. It's just like the golden calf. This has all the feels of that idolatrous moment. An ephod, what Gideon makes, it was a piece of worship that the high priest would wear. It was part of his intercession for the people. But it was also used so that the high priest could kind of divine the will of God with the Urim and the Thummim. So it could be that Gideon is kind of taking the place of the high priest. He's wanting to kind of stand above the people. But the language also sounds like this could be like just like a cult image, you know, an idol. He makes some idol of gold and the people are worshiping it. And either way, it doesn't really matter which it is, because either way, Gideon is unfaithful to God. He does what is right in his own eyes, and it becomes a snare to him and to his house and to all Israel. And it's a reminder to us, we can't do whatever we want. You know, whatever feels right or spiritual or Christian, and we can't think that I could just do whatever I want and God's going to be pleased with it, because we cannot divorce how we worship, how we love each other from truth. Truth always comes along. God in his word tells us how we must worship him and how not to worship him, how to please him. We want to be faithful to what the Bible says. Gideon charts his own course and thereby dilutes the worship of God with idolatry. But lastly, with Gideon, look at what he does. There's little hints in here that Gideon is acting like a king. He is lording over, ruling over the people. We're thinking about his heart here. In verse 22, the people want to make him a king. And in verse 23, he seems to say, neither me or my sons are going to rule over you. But then we get some things that kind of say, maybe he kind of does think he's the king. He collects 43 pounds of gold, king's treasure. He takes all the ornaments and the crescents off of the conquered Midianite kings for himself. Verse 30 tells us that Gideon had 70 sons because he had many wives. So he has a harem around himself, like the later kings of Israel. And verse 31 says, "And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Avimelech." Abimelech is what the Bible says in the English. But the Hebrew, Avimelech, means he named his son. So the evidence suggests that Gideon raises himself up as a ruler, leading the people astray. Gideon is God's man. God chose Gideon. He is commended for his faith in Hebrews, and yet Gideon has a ton of flaws, kind of like I do. But what stands out with Gideon is he didn't finish well. He didn't finish his life well. You know, there is a danger for each of us, you know, for all of us, that when we have lived long enough, maybe we've entered retirement age, we have some time on our hands, we start to rest on our laurels with God. Kind of my past faithfulness becomes enough. We let down our guard and we finish poorly and we kind of stumble across the finish line. You know, perhaps the prime reason for Gideon not finishing well, he did not see God's glory. He seems to be thinking of his own glory, for doing his own thing, collecting his own wealth, acting like a king, his own status, his own desires. And there are many people in the Bible like this. Solomon started out so well, And at the end of his life, he has high places all over the place and 1,000 wives and concubines. King Asa, very faithful early on, destroyed the high places. And then later in his life, it says of Asa, just before he died, that he did not seek the Lord. Demas, in the New Testament, followed Paul for years. And then Paul says, Demas deserted me for love of this present world. Life is a fight to the very end, to the very end. And it's a fight to see the glory of God. It's a fight to love Him. It's a fight to stir up my heart with an affection for Christ. Do you see it? Where are you at this morning? Do you see the glory of God? Let's pray. Oh, Father, our heart's desire, maybe it's to see your glory, maybe it's not. But Lord, might you make it my desire this morning. And my brothers and sisters' desire is to see you glorified, to see you lifted up and exalted in my life, in my family, in our community, in our church. Because Lord, would you drive away? We are deluded sometimes into thinking that my own glory will make me happy. Our own glory will satisfy us, Lord, and we know that that is a lie from hell. Might you drive out of our hearts hellish lies, and might you encourage these brothers and sisters who you love to see you more clearly who you are, what you have done for them, your love for them, and so lead them to love you and cherish you and value you supremely over anything else in their lives. Might it be so, Lord, to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.